Good morning again. Hallelujah. Happy Easter, everybody. Happy Resurrection Day. Happy Feast of First Fruits Day. It's all tied together, isn't it? Somebody's taking notes already. Today we're going to be looking at the gospel according to Paul. Has anybody read that before? You probably have. Yeah, I find it interesting that the resurrection chapter is 1 Corinthians 15. It talks about the resurrection, and Paul gives us a lot of insights, a lot of details about it. And he really stresses the importance of it. Of course, we know it's important, but he brings out things that we don't always think about. And I also find it interesting that, yes, it is a resurrection chapter, at least that's what I call it, but it's also the longest chapter in any of the epistles. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about springtime. We talked about newness. We talked about things coming back to life from the dead of winter. And we can see that even apparently pine trees, the new growth on a pine tree is in the shape of a cross. Did you know that? And I've seen pictures of flowers that when they open up, it's like an angel that opens up. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the heavens declare His majesty, but all of creation speaks of His glory. The new growth, the new blossoms, the new flowers of spring, that's nature's reminder of the crucifixion and the resurrection. This time of year, the first fruits were to be brought into the temple for sacrifice. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 20, it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Now, what does that mean? The first fruits out of the ground. Do you see it? It amazes me that people that celebrate first fruits, our Jewish friends, they don't see that. The first fruits out of the ground, that which is taken out of the ground first, which is a promise of others to come. It's the resurrection. What does the resurrection mean to us? What should it mean to us? How important is the resurrection? Lord, I lift your name on high. I love to sing your praises. He came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Yes. We have no problem lifting His name on high, do we? Because it just leaps out of us. It's just joy. 1 Corinthians, I'm going to do, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15. I'm going to start off with it anyway. I'm going to do more than that. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." We see the gospel's preached, it's received. In order to be received, it has to be listened to, doesn't it? And in order to be listened to, it has to be preached. It has to be told. Romans 10:15 says, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." That's not just me. That's all of you too. You preach it with your lives, and you preach it with your words. You preach it with your faith. The world sees your faith. They see how strong you believe. And it testifies of the one that lives inside you. "That which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand." You stand firm in your faith. "By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you." If you don't forget what you've heard, what you've been told. "Unless you have believed in vain." That which is important to us and that which we recognize as important to us, we don't soon forget, do we? The message of the cross and the resurrection is something that we don't forget once we've heard it. But he goes on to say, "unless you have believed in vain." Vain means empty. Empty belief. What does empty belief equal? No belief. If our belief is empty, then there's no belief at all. Verse 3 and 4. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." There's a message there. That which we receive, the things of God and the things we learned and the things we've been taught and the things that have been shared with us, we have to share with others. Isn't that true? "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." You can read it in Psalms 22. You can read it in Isaiah 53. You can read it in many, many places throughout the Bible, how Jesus Christ died for us. Verse 4, "and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." According to the Scriptures, he rose the third day. Isaiah 53:10, "For it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." That's talking about the resurrection. He shall see. After his death, he shall see. If all we had was a crucifixion of Jesus Christ, just his death, if there was no resurrection, what then? I'm going to skip over to, and I'm going to start in verse 12. I'm going to read it down to verse 20. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, most pitiable," it says in other translations. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." If you're going to argue or debate something, what do you need? You need facts. Paul has facts. Going back to verse 3 and 4, Paul says, first of all, I delivered unto you. First of all, is that chronologically speaking? Is that an order of what he did? No, actually, I think it means first and foremost. It's the most important. First of all, Christ died. You know, a commentator I was reading this week made a comment. That's what commentators do, in case you didn't know. And he said that it doesn't say Jesus died, it says Christ died. Well, why would that make any difference? There are many places where Paul says Jesus died, but here he says Christ died. When he's talking about Jesus, he's talking about the person. But when he's talking about Christ, that's not a name, it's a title, it's an office. It means the anointed one. What was he anointed to do? Anointed by his Father to die for us and to raise from the grave. He was sent to. That was his mission. That was his sole purpose in walking the earth. It says Christ died for us. You know, we hear stories all the time. I'm sure everybody's heard a story about a Marine that fell on a grenade to save his brothers in battle. Or somebody that stepped in front of a bullet to save somebody. They're heroes. And that's great. And that's wonderful. But it doesn't just say that Christ died. It says Christ died for us. That makes it kind of personal, doesn't it? And it is personal. Romans, I think it's chapter 14, and also in 1 Corinthians, it talks about the one that Christ died for us. Do not destroy with your food the one that Christ died for. In other words, each one of us is the one. It's not just collective. It's not just everybody. It's individual. It's each one of us. If you are the only person to have ever lived, Jesus Christ would have died for you. That's what it comes down to. And we each can say that. Christ died for us. But it also says that Christ died for our sins. This expression has no meaning unless he died bearing the penalty and suffering the punishment for us. Because there is a punishment for sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wonderful gift. I've heard many people ask a question. It's a question the world asks. Why would a loving God send people to hell? You know what a better question is? Why would a righteous God die for a sinner like me? And that's what it comes down to, isn't it? That's a lot better question. Because God doesn't send anybody to hell. He provides every opportunity, every means there is for that not to happen. And he pleads with each one of us not to let it happen. But if that's what we choose, then that's what we choose. Don't blame God for it. Because sin cannot exist in the same existence as God. So we wouldn't be able to get into heaven if we're still in our sin, would we? Because we couldn't exist around God. We would probably be consumed. And finally, Paul says he died and rose again according to the Scriptures. Would a handful of fishermen, and yes, they were all fishermen, weren't they? Even though that wasn't their earthly occupation for all of them. Some of them were, it was. Would a handful of fishermen with just the message of the cross have turned the world upside down without the account of the resurrection? That'd be pretty hard to prove, wouldn't it? How old was Paul's gospel, what he's written here in 1 Corinthians? There's going to be debate about it. Some people are going to give 1 year, someone else would give another year. Some people say that he actually wrote this before any of the Gospels were written. I'm not sure if that's true. But yet what he's preaching here and what he's telling here had been told from right after when Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave. So the message that he's preaching was before the Gospels were written. In Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, Peter's talking. And this is probably less than a year after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." The resurrection. He goes on in verses 25 through 32. "For David speaketh concerning him." This is 1,000 years before. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." In Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, this is Peter. "And ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." It was universally taught. It was universally accepted by believers that Jesus Christ had died, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave. This is what Paul's talking about. This is what Peter's talking about. And there are over 500 people that testified to the truthfulness of what they said. How did they do that? By remaining silent. As I said, this was being taught by Peter less than a year after. Paul says it, and he was seen by Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Over 500 people saw him, rose from the grave. If Peter or Paul had been preaching and teaching that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave, and it were not true, they would have been shouted down. It wouldn't have been accepted. There's a man in the New Testament named Gamaliel. He was the head of one of the schools of the Pharisees. The religious system in that day was, maybe it still is, I don't know, but it was a lot like our political systems. We have a lot of different political parties, don't we? But there's two major ones. Back then, there was different schools of the Pharisees, but there was two major ones. There's a school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. And Gamaliel was the leader of the school of Hillel, and it's believed that he was grooming Paul to take his place, to be his successor. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. He was one of the religious leaders. And after they had arrested Peter and John, and they're trying to figure out what the best way to do it, or best thing to do with them, and he puts them out of the room, and he's talking to the council. And this is in Acts 5:34-39. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that ye intend to do as touching these men, or what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. What's the difference? Those remain dead. Our Savior didn't. And we're still here, aren't we? 2,000 years later, we're still here. In spite of the persecution, in spite of what happened in Sri Lanka this morning, in spite of what happens in a lot of churches. Verse 4 says, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to scriptures. He was buried. What happened to the body? There's a lot of possible arguments about this. The main one is that they went to the wrong tomb. I'm not sure, but I think this may have been the only tomb in the garden. It makes it sound like it's just a special tomb, that it belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. I don't know. I could be wrong. But if not, how many people went to the tomb that Sunday morning? There was three Marys, a Joanna, a Salome, and others. There were several of them that went, quite a few. They had gone to the tomb before when his body was placed there. They knew which tomb it was. And every detail of that event, I'm sure, was etched in their minds firmly. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. You'd think that at least one of them would say, hey, isn't it over there? At least one of them, but no, they all went there. Then they went and they told Peter and John, and what do? They ran to the same tomb. All those people making the same mistake? Oh, they went to the wrong tomb. No, they went to the right tomb. They knew which one it was. The Romans took the body. Why would they do that? They wouldn't do that. They wanted to maintain the status quo. They didn't want anybody upsetting their apple cart. They didn't want anything out of the ordinary. They just wanted things to exist and be just exactly the way they had been. How about the religious leaders? The Pharisees and the scribes, would they have taken the body? That's the last thing they'd have done. Because they were trying to... They had him killed. Why'd they have him killed? Because they didn't believe who he was, and they certainly didn't want the people believing who he was. Biggest argument is that the disciples took the tomb. Have you ever read a list of what happened to those disciples? What they allowed themselves to go through? With the exception of John, they were all martyred. And John, they tried to kill. They boiled him in oil, and he lived. I read they also forced him to drink poison, and he lived. But every one of them died horrendous deaths. Run through with spears, they were crucified, they were hanged. They were skinned alive. They were cut in half. People don't do that for something they know is a hoax. They knew it was true. So, what do Paul's facts establish? It proves the existence of the miraculous. Because it proves the miraculous by a preponderance of the evidence, and it opens a door to believe the other miracles of the Bible. It proves to me that they also must be true. So what do we do with this? What do we do with these facts? What it comes down to is this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Or do you not? It's that simple. How important a question is that? Is he risen from the dead, or is he just like billions of others that have died and rest in their grave? Because without the resurrection, his death on the cross would be virtually meaningless. But if indeed he has risen, then that puts a seal of verification and adds meaning to a sacrifice on the cross, doesn't it? That's the final chapter. Well, not the final chapter, but that's... Is the resurrection, belief in the resurrection, critical to our salvation? Well, wait a minute. What does Paul say? Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. But the cross took away our sins. Yes. But when Jesus rose from the grave, he went up to the Father. He presented the sacrifice that he made to the Father. The resurrection proves that that sacrifice was accepted. That's why it's critical to our salvation. Because without it, then his dying on the cross wouldn't have done it. That proves it. Is death a dungeon or a passageway? Is it the final state of man? Is it going to be the final state of us? Verse 12 says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Even back in the oldest, what I believe to be the oldest book of the Bible, book of Job, chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and how my heart yearns within me, or though my reins be consumed within me. Depending on which translation you're reading. Job knew. If the resurrection is true, and only if it's true, then so also is eternal life. When we're laying on our deathbed, we can boldly proclaim with absolute certainty, it ain't over. No, it's not over. It's just the beginning. Second Corinthians 13, 4 and 5, and I'm going to close with this. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Verse 5 says, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Examine yourselves. What do you believe? Lord, my words can't express the gratitude and the amazement when I think about this day and what it represents. Lord, you did more than walk the extra mile for us. You did more than turning the other cheek. For the joy set before you, you endured the cross. You bore the shame. Lord, I pray that you'd strengthen your people. You'd strengthen us in our faith. You'd strengthen us in our commitment. You'd strengthen us in our relationship with you, Lord. Nothing else really matters. And we thank you for what you did 2,000 years ago. And we thank you also for what you've been doing since then and what you've done in us. Lord, I pray that you'd go with us. You'd be with us today, Lord. And that the symbol of the empty tomb and the old rugged cross will remain in our thoughts. Lord, be glorified in everything we do. Preserve and protect your people, Lord, and just bring us back together next time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. That concludes our service.